Amen. And you may be seated. This morning we have a lot of ground to cover. We're going to be looking at the entirety, well, not the entirety of chapter 7, but most of chapter 7. This is the sermon that Stephen preached, really, in his defense. But for our initial reading, rather than reading the entire sermon, we're going to read through verse number 16, and then we'll pause in the reading of the text, but then we'll return back to the text as we go through this message. So, having turned, I hope now, to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, let me begin reading God's holy and inspired word from verse 1. Give careful heed to the reading of God's word. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after this, after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction. And our fathers could find no food, but when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abram had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem." And let's pause here in the reading of God's word and ask him to bless it to us this morning. Father, as we attempt to look at this large portion of Scripture this morning, Father, we confess that we are a needy people. And Father, I pray that you would, even now, be the one who speaks to our hearts. Be our teacher, O God. Show us things from your word that only you can point out. Lord, may you open our eyes to see Jesus in a new and wonderful way, that our lives and our hearts may be conformed to him more and more. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as a new intern, he was stuck with the thankless task of surveying all of these aerial photographs that had been taken via satellite imagery. He worked for a German landscaping company, and his job was to study these particular aerial photographs so that they could figure out how to irrigate the forest the best way. And so as he pored over all of these aerial photographs, all of a sudden, he notices a unique formation, and he begins to study it and zoom in a little bit, and he all of a sudden realizes this is a clump of trees that are different than all of the other trees. In fact, this was a forest that was predominantly densely evergreen pine forest, and all of a sudden there's a group of about 140 larch trees. And during the fall, of course, they change colors. And during his study of this photograph, because he's looking at it from the air and looking down on this, all of a sudden this unique formation comes into view. And if you look at that, there was a swastika that had actually been planted in the forest in the particular area in Germany. Nobody knows really how it got there. There's all sorts of theories about this mysterious thing, but eventually this was discovered in 1992. Eventually, because it created so much publicity and negative publicity, it's been eventually they've been cut down or thinned out to where you can't really notice this particular image. But the point is that the only way that could be seen was to look at the forest instead of the particular trees, because the forest keeper would walk through and he would look at all of the forest, all of the trees in the forest, and he could never ever notice this particular image. So today we have a forest that we're going to look at. There are a lot of trees inside this chapter 7 that we're going to have to kind of not avoid, but today we're going to look at the big picture. So, as we begin this morning, let's first be reminded about the charges that were brought against Stephen. In verse 1 of chapter 7, we see the high priest ask a question: are these things so? Now, do you remember what these things were? We looked at them quite extensively 2 weeks ago. But just to refresh your memory, here is Stephen. He's been ordained now as a deacon. He's been going forth preaching and ministering as a deacon. But in his ministry, there something has come about, if you will, that they accuse him of demeaning the Old Testament law, Moses, the temple, and of course, by demeaning those, ultimately they're accusing him of blasphemy against God. Now, if you recall in the earlier chapters, there was a man by the name of Gamaliel who had given some counsel, and he told them, okay, let's just kind of see how this plays out, and let's step back and let them either fizzle out if it's not of God, or if it is of God, we're going to find ourselves fighting against God. These Sadducees and this Jewish council, though they had given lip service to Gamaliel, from the very inception of here, they wanted to kill him. And we see that based on the charge that they brought. The original charge that they brought was blasphemy against God. Now, if you know a little bit about the Old Testament, blasphemy was a law that was punishable only by stoning to death. And there's a clue here. This is exactly what these Jewish leaders were gunning for from the very beginning. They had charged him with blasphemy. And so, he now has the opportunity to answer his accusers. And this is what we see him doing. And what he does is he lays out in a summary fashion probably the best summary of the history of the people of God that we have in the Bible. He focuses primarily on four epochs. There's a lot of things he didn't mention, but these four epochs, because they deal precisely with the issue at hand. Some people think, why is Stephen doing this? I mean, what does the history of Israel that he gives here have anything to do with what he's being charged with? Well, as we see, in the wisdom and the cleverness that the Holy Spirit gave Stephen, these four epochs address a common thread and reach us and bring us to a final destination that we'll look at in just a moment. But all these epochs, these four, are connected with a common thread. Let's look at them and see if we can figure out what it is together. First of all, he mentions the beginning, or what we would say, the inception of the very people of God, Abraham and the patriarchs, verses 2 through 8. We already read that. Abraham, as all the Jews claimed, was the father of the Jewish people, the father of the nation of Israel. And but one thing that they fail to remember, Abraham wasn't always a Jew. Abraham was called out of paganism. He came from the land of in Mesopotamia of the Chaldeans, the founding father, a pagan worshiper, has the God of glory appeared to him. Look at that in verse 2. So right from the inception, he is giving God the glory due his name. In fact, literally it reads, the God of the glory. He is the only God of glory. He appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. And these people apparently had forgotten their origins. You see, the only reason they were the people of God, the nation of God, was because of God's sovereign grace to have chosen Abraham. That's all. So, what's the point here? The point is that God was with Abraham even though there was no land yet and there was no temple yet. You see the charges? Remember, he speaks against this land, this place, this people, and this God. But Stephen is showing them that he's giving God the proper honor and glory that he deserves. They are the ones who had forgotten. Verse 6 says, God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them. Here we have the very people chosen by God, in a sense, rejected. They will be afflicted and enslaved. And I think it's curious to note, for 400 years, why did God choose 400 years? We don't know exactly, but there's another 400 year period that clearly had to resonate in the minds of these Jewish leaders, because there had also been a 400 year period of silence before the arrival of Jesus the Messiah Redeemer. And after 400 years in slavery in the land of Egypt, who shows up? None other than Moses. The second person that we're going to look at in the second epic. Well, actually, before we get to Moses, we need to consider Joseph, because he kind of fits under the patriarchs. But he's a unique individual. So we're going to single him out as a different character. But what we see here in verse 9 is another interesting point. Oh, and by the way, in verse 8, Stephen points out something that's very significant. That God had given Abraham the covenant sign, circumcision, while he was still an uncircumcised pagan. So circumcision is what the Jewish people had been essentially turning into an idol as a means of salvation that was a huge problem. They were merely conforming externally. But then when we get to verse 9, we see the patriarchs jealous of Joseph. How interesting is it? Even the patriarchs, even the very founders of the people of God are susceptible to sin. How curious is that? You see, these people that are charging Stephen had forgotten that. It's only by grace that they are in the state of being in a relationship with God. Not by external works, circumcision, keeping of the law of Moses, or going to the temple. It is by grace. And even the patriarchs rejected the very one who was sent ahead of them to be their Savior. Clearly, bells must be going off in the minds of these accusers. But we go on. The patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, they sold him into Egypt. They rejected him. But God was with him. Peter previously, repeatedly, has made the same charge against them. This Jesus, whom you slew, whom you delivered over, you whom you murdered, God rose up. You rejected him, God chose him. You see, they seem to have forgotten that was a problem even back here. And then God rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. It's as though Joseph rejected, assumed dead, now has been raised up and exalted to a throne. Again, it's got to be a bell ringing in their head and in their hearts, because Jesus was rejected and he's been proclaimed now to be alive and exalted and seated on his heavenly throne. You're rejected? God raised him. Joseph. It's an amazing story. And then we see in verse 17, as we get now to Moses. But look here. But as the time of the promise drew near. What promise? Well, that there would be a deliverer sent after 400 years, right? In verse 6, they would be enslaved for 400 years. Now again, Stephen is just using round numbers. His intent isn't to get technical and specific with things, so he's using round numbers here. But after 400 years, The time of the promise draws near, which God had granted to Abraham. The people increased and multiplied in Egypt. Promise also, what did God promise Abraham? That he would make his seed what? A countless multitude. And in this 400-year period, though enslaved and afflicted, he is fulfilling that promise to make his seed into a countless number, more than the stars in the sky for number, so to speak. And then, verse 19, he dealt shrewdly. That is, the king who rose up who didn't know Joseph. For some time now, the nation had been living in slavery, and there was a change in dynasty. You've got an entirely new dynasty that enters in. They didn't know anything about Joseph, didn't know anything about Israelites, didn't really care much about them. All they saw was, this is a large group of people. And they're going to get so populous that they're going to take us over. We've got to do something about it. And what did they do? They attempted to kill all of the male children. Doesn't that remind you of another story that we know of? Another baby that was born who was to be the redeemer of God's people, when Herod sent to kill all of the babies? Again, the parallels are stunning. And so, at this time, Moses was born, verse 20, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in God's house. And when he was exposed to the elements, remember they had to be thrown into the River Nile and so forth, he was exposed now. But God sovereignly and providentially arranged for Pharaoh's daughter to adopt him. And she brought him up as her own child in the very palaces of Egypt. Moses was educated in all of the ways of the Egyptians, learning no doubt mathematics, science, engineering, was a very skilled warrior, no doubt. And he was raised in all of this surroundings of luxury and royalty and academics. But he was also instructed by his mother, who taught him about God. And it's interesting how we read. Verse 22, he was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He was mighty in words and deeds. And when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. Why did he want to do that? Well, clearly, God put it in his heart. And seeing one of them wronged, he defended and oppressed the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. Now, imagine these Israelites. They don't know who Moses is. Moses is the prince of Egypt. And all of a sudden, he murders another Egyptian just to avenge the cruelty done to this other Israelite. They didn't know what was going on. But Moses got a little ahead of God's plan, didn't he? And you know what? That's a dangerous thing. A lot of times we'll want things to go a little bit faster or different, and we want to get a little bit ahead of God. God has his own timetable. But Moses, in verse 25, supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. But they did not understand. Somehow, it had been revealed to Moses. God had revealed it to Moses somehow that he would be the deliverer of his people. Problem is, Moses got a little ahead of God, wanted to do it his way. But God's ways aren't our ways, are they? God does things so much different than we would ever imagine. God's plan was to now banish him to the desert for another 40 years. And we don't even see any record of those 40 years in this account. It all of a sudden jumps in verse 23 when he was 40 years old. And then here we go, Let's read verses 26 and 27. And on the following day he appeared to them. They were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor, note this terminology, thrust him aside. Here, another picture, another little prick at these accusers of Stephen, the very Redeemer of God's people, once again rejected by the very people. Thrust him away. Who made you a ruler over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian. This is all we see of those 40 years there. And where he became the father of two sons. Now, when 40 years had passed, he had already been there 40 years. It's then, you know, when you watch the great movie, The Ten Commandments, you kind of get the mental image, at least I do when I watch the movie, that when he gets to the desert, it's very soon thereafter that he has that encounter with the burning bush. But it's not until 40 years later, an entire lifetime. He's got a family. I mean, he's settled. He would be content to live the rest of his life and die there. But God had another plan when he was 80 years old. Think about that, guys. He just starts his ministry at 80. And he goes back when he was 40 years old. After that had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. So here again, we have this principle again. God is with him in Egypt. God was with his people in Mesopotamia. God was with his people as sojourners before they inherited the land in Canaan. God doesn't need the land. God doesn't need the temple to meet with his people. He creates his own holy land. He makes the burning bush glow. And he tells Moses, "Take your sandals off because this is holy land." Holy land is where God is. It's not a piece of real estate in the Middle East. That is not the Holy Land. Holy Land is where God meets with his people. And look at this. The bush was not consumed. We know the story. When Moses saw it, verse 31, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. God himself meets with Moses. They charged him with demeaning the temple. Remember that? And we noted when we looked at that a couple of weeks ago that the new temple is Jesus Christ, because the temple is where you and I meet with God. And Jesus is that place, the only place where one can have fellowship with God. But Moses has fellowship with God right here in a foreign land, in the wilderness rather, in the Sinai Peninsula there. And he says to him, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place Where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. Now look at verse 35 again. This Moses who had an encounter with God at the burning bush, who was in the very presence of God, standing on the holy ground, communing with God, as it were, face to face, practically, they rejected. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. Again, the resonance must be deafening in their mind. How again, God's servant rejected by the people, the very people whom they are descendants of, but yet God chooses them. It seems to me that the people of God are continually making the wrong choice, which is really part of the point. We constantly make bad choices, and we can't make the right choice with regard to God apart from the very grace of God. That's the point Stephen is ultimately driving at little by little as he tells this story, which is the glorious redemptive story of the gospel. From its beginning point, sort of, with Abraham, because we could go back to the garden. But he started with Abraham. And we see, again, verse 36, this man, Moses, led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and in the wilderness for 40 years. Another 40 years. So technically he gives us three 40-year periods of the life of Moses. 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in the peninsula, and then 40 years after the Exodus. And during those 40 years in the wilderness, God authenticates him as the Redeemer, as the ruler of his people. But even Moses knew that he was not the end or the destination. Even Moses knew that there was someone greater than Moses coming. Notice what he says here. What does he say? This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." Verse 38, this is the one who was in the congregation or the ecclesia in the wilderness with the angel, who spoke with him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give us. So he's setting Moses up as he's more than just an ordinary political figure. He is the one who has been directly commissioned by God, given living oracles, and there's going to be another prophet that's going to come like me, he says. Moses knew there was someone coming. But look at verse 39 again. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts, they turned to Egypt. By now, it must be deafening in their hearts, their minds, as they realize they're just like their forefathers, rejecting, disobeying the one God had sent. This is not a new thing. They turned back to Egypt and so forth. But verse 42 tells us an amazing and sobering reality. You see, after Moses had gone up onto the mountain, remember, they turned in their hearts back to Egypt. They asked Aaron to make them a calf, and they worshiped the calf, and they wanted to call this calf their God and so forth. And what does God do? God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven. What a threatening thing that is. You see, the danger for you and me is if we disobey and continually reject Jesus as the only way of salvation, as the Messiah, as our Redeemer, then God will ultimately reject and give you away as well. This is what he's driving at with these accusers. And then, as we move along here, since we're running out of time, let's get to the fourth section here. You see, they had turned their hearts away. God gave them over to worship the host of heaven. And then we get to the fourth epic, which we call David in the temple. And here again, this addresses once again the charge that he had demeaned the temple. But notice, he's not demeaning the temple. He understands the temple for what it truly was. You see, as we noted before, Stephen is understanding the Old Testament as Jesus had instructed the disciples for those 40 days after the resurrection. All of these things point to a greater reality, a greater land than the land of Palestine, a greater Moses and a greater Redeemer, a greater deliverance, and a greater temple. He says, our fathers had the tent of wilderness, or the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. So he's acknowledging and respecting the very tabernacle and eventually the temple, because it was made according to God's own instruction and pattern. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David. So during the 40 years of wilderness, after they received the divine blueprints to build this tabernacle and all the elements that go with it, they carried it around. They brought it into the land with Joshua. And throughout all of that period until David, they worshipped in the tabernacle for centuries, about 400 years. About 600 years they were worshiping in the tabernacle until David arrives. And then David, not that he wants to disregard the tabernacle, he wants to give it a permanent stationary location. And he wants to build a temple. And then, what does God say to him? He says, the end of verse 45, so it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it wasn't David who got to build it, right? It was Solomon who built a house for him. Verse 48, though, key verse, yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. You see, even Solomon, when he built the glorious Temple of Solomon, as we call it, one of the wonders of the ancient world, yet God doesn't dwell in temples, in tabernacles made with hands. You see, the accusers of Stephen had limited God to a particular piece of real estate and to a particular building. Stephen is acknowledging God is much greater. God is the God of all nations. And we don't have to go to a particular geographic location to meet with God, because we have the new temple through which we come into the very presence of God, and that is none other than the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. All of this is what Stephen is gearing toward in this wonderful and amazing sermon. And then he quotes, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?" Well, the answer to that question is absolutely. And here, finally, as good sermons do, they get to the point, okay, what does all of this mean to me? He had laid out a lot of wonderful information along the way, clearly connecting or placing the dots so that they could be connected. And now the last line has been connected. And all of a sudden, he brings out the hammer. And as the accuser, he now essentially accuses the judges. And he says to them, "You stiff-necked people." That's pretty bold. "You stiff-necked people." That's an image, by the way, that comes right out of the Old Testament when God called his people stiff-necked at the time of the golden calf when Aaron made it. It's an image they were quite familiar with. And any of you who have ever been on a farm or known about wild or donkeys and so forth, when they stiffen their neck up and you try to turn their head, that's the idea. They're not budging. They're determined. This is what they want to do. You see, the people had determined that they were rejecting Jesus the Messiah. "You stiff-necked people." And this terminology, they were uncircumcised in heart. Oh, they may have been circumcised in the flesh. They may have been externally the people of God. But in their hearts, they were heathen. And then he says, "Uncircumcised in heart and ears." They were deaf to the truth that had been proclaimed by Stephen, by Peter, by John, by Jesus. "You always resist the Holy Spirit." Now that's one thing that we tell people when we counsel or anything. You don't ever use the word "always." You always do this. Because it's generally not true. You don't always, or maybe, but here he says, "You always." Covenantally speaking, as the nation of Israel, Stephen had just laid out, they had always, in every epoch, rejected the Redeemer that God had sent to the people. And you know what? That is the condition of your heart too. Unless the Spirit of God works in your heart, you would be just in their shoes. "Oh, not me. If I lived in the days of Jesus..." Yes, you and I, apart from the grace of God, would be just as rebellious and just as stiff-necked as they. "As your fathers did, so do you. Those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you now betrayed and murder. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." You see, what he's telling us is that apart from the grace of God, we would be in the same condition. He's also teaching us that we need to, as they received the law, they only wanted to conform to it externally. Oh, we might play the game, we might do all of the things externally and make everybody around us think we're the best and perfect Christian, But it's all about the heart. If your heart is far from Him, then it does you no good to be baptized, church member, or whatever. It's the heart that matters. They received the law, but they didn't understand the deep and true meaning of the law because they rejected their Messiah. And apart from God's grace, we would be in the same place. Let's give God glory today as we prepare to come to the table that He has opened our eyes to see the wonderful grace of salvation. And if you haven't yet seen it, may God give you that this morning. Let's pray. Father, as we look at this amazing summary of Your people, we are truly awed at how time after time, when people are left to themselves, when we are left to ourselves, we would always choose against You. We would reject You to seek to elevate ourselves. But Father, I pray that You would humble us to see Jesus. And Father, we rejoice to know that because He indeed came into this world and gave His life, we can now know with confidence that our sins have been forgiven because He is that greater Redeemer who offered Himself as that greater sacrifice to give us eternal life in a greater paradise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you join me as we begin to prepare to come to the Lord's table? Let me ask you to stand and let's sing together the first two verses of number 252.